Take your Bibles and turn this evening to John 17. To John 17, we'll resume this evening where we left off this morning in verse 11. You know, it is hard to believe. It actually just occurred to me as we were singing that last hymn that in less than a month, everybody will be back at school. And some are very happy. And there was much rejoicing. Sometimes people are really ready to get back. Sometimes people are dreading getting back. I think what's interesting is when you have to take somebody and drop them off. And that is especially notable when it's your first. When you take them and you pull up in front of some noisy dorm and you're helping them carry their things into some room that, you know, you tell them how nice this is going to be, but you wouldn't want to live there, let's be honest. And yet they might be really excited because they're going to get to do all these fun things in college, or they might not tell you that they're actually afraid. They might not tell you until years later that when you were driving off, it was hard for them to see you go. Or maybe they'll never tell you that. But here Jesus is about to leave. And so he continues his prayer, not just for himself and for those who will follow, but for his disciples, those whom he is leaving. And he says this to them, and in so many ways by implication to us. Or he says this to his Father in praying for them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray now that you would search our hearts, that by the power of your Spirit you would enable us to understand, to see the meaning of your word, and Lord, that you would show us how it applies in our hearts and lives to the praise and glory of your name. Amen. Think about it for a moment. What is the great danger for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? What's the great danger? What is the thing that most threatens us? I would pose to you it's the same thing that threatened the church 2,000 years ago, 1,900 years ago, 1,800 years ago. It's what has always threatened the church. It's not eradication. That's not going to happen. I appreciate in Jeff's prayer that reminder that the church of Christ is advancing. The gates of hell can't keep it out. They can't stop it. There are more gathered to Christ every day than there were the day before, or certainly over the average of days as we look at them. Every week, every month, every year, there are more in the kingdom than there were the year before. The danger's never been eradication. There is no possibility that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ will be eradicated. We have been given to the Father and we are kept by Christ. We will never be eradicated. But there is a danger of secularization, of being conformed to this world, not of attacks, but invitations. Not in some ways being excluded isn't the great danger for us. It's people offering to have us be included. It's not the dangers that are without, it is the dangers that are within. And so by God's grace, we must remain faithful to His word and His will. Christ's will for us and his prayer to the Father is that we would remain faithful to his word and his will. And not that we would be taken out of this world, but that we would be faithful to His word and His will in the midst of this world. Look first at verses 11 through 13. Christ says, keep them in your name. I am no longer of this world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I have come to you, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. Keep them, Father, he says, in your name. And what does that mean? Some have said that it means that Christ is saying, keep them by your power, because God's name is in representative of, among many other things, his power. Some believe that he's saying, keep them in accord with your character. Some believe that he's saying some of both. The reality is we can make that argument. We're kept by the power. We can make both those arguments. We're kept by the power of God, and it is God's will that we be conformed to the character of God. And there are a number of reasons that Jesus is praying this. One is that he is about to leave. Look at verse 12. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Jesus has been guarding his disciples. Jesus has been protecting his disciples. He has been there with them to step in front of them and take the blows, as it were, to take the heat and to protect them in the way that a parent protects children, in the way that an adult protects young people that are entrusted into their care. But Jesus is about to be no longer in the world. He's about to leave this world. And yet, they will still be in this world. While he was with them, he could protect them. But it won't be possible to do that in exactly the same way as he goes back to be with the Father. And so he says, Father, keep them in your name. He does notice, he says that of those you've given me, I've not lost or I've guarded them, and not one has perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. He's speaking obviously about Judas. And just quick tangent, one of the things that John does over and over again in his gospel is he shows that Jesus is fully aware of Judas, of who Judas is and what Judas is going to do, and that it's not something that has been outside the will and purposes of God that Judas has been included for a period of time in the disciples. In fact, it's not been the exception to the rule, as it were. It's not been the thing that has shown that in some cases with some people the Bible doesn't actually hold true. No, in the case of Judas, it is that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Judas is not a failure. Judas is a fulfillment of what God prophesied even all the way back in the Psalms. And so those that are ostensibly a part of God's people for a while and then leave, as John says later in his first epistle, they went out from us because they were never really of us, because if they were of us, they would not have gone out from us. But they go out from us, John is saying in so many words, to show that they never really were of us. Jesus' prayer for his disciples is, keep them in your name. To two ends, notice in verses 11 and 13, that they may be one even as we are. So one of the things that God is doing when he keeps us in his name is he keeps us as one, even as God the Father and God the Son are one. We saw that this morning, that those that are precious to those who are precious to us are precious to us. That was really confusing. Let me say it again. I noted it this morning. If you have a brother or sister, their children are precious to you because their children are precious to them. That's why your nieces and your nephews are precious to you. Well, if every one of us who is in Christ belongs to our Heavenly Father, then every other one of us should be precious to each one of us because each one of us is precious to our Heavenly Father. Jesus prays that they might be one, that we might be one, even as he and the Father are one. And then down in verse 13, that they may have my joy made full in themselves, that we may be one as Christ and the Father are one, and that our joy may be full in them, that we might be joyful Christians. Not just knowledgeable Christians or accurate Christians or correct Christians or even Christians that are pious Christians, we would say, in the way that we live, but that we might be joyful Christians. Notice someone has said what he doesn't pray for. He does not pray that God would give them riches or honors or influence, but that he would give them fidelity and holiness. So, as someone has said, he prays really for soul prosperity. Keep them in your name. But then how does that happen? Practically speaking, how does that happen? Romans talks about that at length, but we see it sort of implicitly in verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I've given them your word. I've given them your commands. I've given them a right explanation and understanding of the law. I've given them, ultimately, the gospel. And what has happened? The world has and will hate them for it. Why? And this comes up again and again in John. Because they are not of the world, but they are of Christ. We are not of the world. We are of Christ. Not because we're inherently more virtuous, but because we have been given by the Father to Christ, because we've been set apart that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. And the world doesn't love Christ. The world hates Christians because it hates Christ, because it ultimately hates God. Now, you might be sitting there, if you've not been in this sermon series and you're hearing that for the first time, you're saying, I think you just overplayed the hand, Pastor. No, I didn't. Go back and read the Upper Room Discourse. Very clearly, what John understands is that the world will hate his, Jesus says the world will hate his disciples because it hates him, because it has hated the Father. And so from our conception, we are by nature, as someone has said, God haters, apart from the grace of God opening our eyes to see our sin and need and his goodness and mercy in Christ. The world hates Christians because it hates Christ, because it hates God. And the disciples won't belong to this world. They don't belong to this world, and they won't fit into this world. They will offend this world. So Christ says, keep them in your name. And by implication in verse 14, in your word. There's a reminder again here that if we really hold to the word of God, we will infuriate the world. Let me say that again. If you really live out the word of God, you will infuriate the world. The truth condemns the world and it exposes its sin and evil. And as one commentator says, it causes the world to snarl in rage. And the world can't really attack Jesus. Think about it. What can the world try to do to Jesus? Now, of course, there are a number of reasons we could say nothing. I mean, he is God himself. He can ultimately, it was only by his permission that he could even be attacked when he was on this earth. But people then could attack Jesus. What could they do now? Well, really all the world can do is basically try to hang him in effigy, so to speak. And so we hear of things like crucifixes in jars of urine. What is that? That's just an attempt to show utter disdain for Jesus. But of course, that's ultimately all that the world can really try to do is say bad things about Jesus and demonstrate disrespect for Jesus, but it can't really do anything to him, and the world knows that. But it can do something to his people. And so the teaching of Jesus is that the world will hate you and even oppose you and persecute you and malign you and marginalize you and even kill you and think that it's doing it for God. The teaching of Jesus is clear. The New Testament witness is clear. Numerous disciples, some of the most prominent disciples that we see throughout the New Testament, they are either executed, murdered for their faith, or driven to other areas. And according to the traditions of history, maybe we don't know all the details and people can debate the finer points, but according to tradition, all but the Apostle John, all of the 12 apostles died as martyrs. When we look at the history of the church, the world has always hated God's people, and even the church establishment and authorities, when they've become worldly, have hated God's people. And look at the Protestant Reformation. People burned all over the place because they professed faith in Christ and held to the truth of His Word. And we're not taken away from any of that. God sustains us in the midst of all of it. That's why, by God's grace, we must remain faithful to His Word and His will. And then verses 15 and 16, in some ways, I'm going to spend maybe the most time here, but in verses 15 and 16, what we see is that Christ is praying not that we would be out of the world, but that we'd be faithful in the world. Not that we'd be taken out of the world, but that we would be kept, in a sense, out of sin. And there's a bit of a play on words. Look at verse 15. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the world. And in the same way that we see out of the world and from the world, there's a bit of a play on words there in Greek. It's ek tu kosmou and ek tu paneru. They sound exactly the same. They use exactly the same words. And then even the last word rhymes with the other to show that we're not of the world, even as Christ is not of the world. He says in verse 16, we're not of the world, but we still live in this world. We still need grace and strength to endure trial and temptation in the midst of this world. And Jesus is not asking the Father to take us out of the world, but to keep us from sin in the world. Not to take us out of the world, but to enable us to be faithful to Him in the midst of this world. We see a related teaching in 1 Corinthians 5. Paul says this, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. And then he goes on to speak about how he was talking about church discipline and the way that we interact with a professing believer who is living like an unbeliever and perhaps even under the discipline of the church. Paul makes it really clear. I'm not saying don't have anything to do with somebody who acts like an unbeliever, because then you wouldn't have anything to do with any unbelievers. And then the only way that's going to happen is you have to be taken out of the world. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. So one commentator said it this way, we have neither the luxury of compromise or the safety of disengagement. So think about the first of those. You and I don't have the luxury of compromise. We are not of the world, and we cannot enjoy its approval. Somebody was laughing at me the other day for one of my made-up words, hipsteranity. The idea, if we can just be cool enough, then we'll win over the world. Listen to the way that one commentator said it years ago. We have to be careful that we don't fall into trying to present a certain stylized yet truncated presentation of Christian truth. Let me say that again. Stylized but truncated presentation of Christian truth. The thinking is this, if we can just package it the right way, if we can just come across in the right way, and maybe not get into the things that we know are going to be offensive and off-putting to this particular group of people that we're talking to, then we can reach people. Again, Jesus says that's like trying to polish stones on an altar with no stones. That's like thinking that we can genetically engineer the seed and then it will grow in every type of soil. Those things simply don't happen. It doesn't work. It's not Jesus's. Numerous times there are people that came to Jesus and asked Him questions. He answered the questions, my guess is, pretty well. And they turned around and walked away. We don't have the luxury of compromise with the world. Sometimes what it turns into, sadly, is we chase all the same fads as the world a few years later, thinking that by doing that we will gain the world's approval. And the irony, as one commentator said, is we give up the only authority we have, and that is to speak plainly the Word of God. That is the only ultimate authority that you and I have as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to speak clearly, openly, boldly, honestly, frankly, what is contained in the Word of God. It's not to adopt the world's theology. This doesn't happen exactly in our circle so much as it did in some liberal mainline ones decades ago, but the world's theology was this: man is good, nobody's lost, Christ is a good example, but you don't need him for a savior because you're not that bad. Salvation is from oppressive systems, and so the cause of the church is to be, according to that thinking, social justice and a war on poverty and feeding the hungry and ending systems of oppression. But as someone said, the headlines become what's important. Or, and I think this happens not just in old liberal circles, but even in modern evangelical and even to some degree in our own circles, our method becomes that of replicating the latest successful program or prominent personality. Because we think that then we can reach the world. But we're not of this world. We are to be in this world, but not of this world. We don't have the luxury of compromise. But we also do not have the option or the safety of disengagement. What might disengagement look like? Might be a monastery. It might be a convent. It might be a Protestant Bible college. It might be private or homeschooling if what we're thinking is that we can keep our kids out of trouble by keeping them away from all the sin that's out there. And I found a humorous but sad illustration of this recently. I was talking to two Christian brothers off in another PCA church somewhere. They're very athletic. They got involved in a church basketball league. The church basketball league was disbanded because it became too violent. Think about that. He said there were fights regularly in the parking lots. Well, if we have a Christian basketball league, then we can get away from all that, you know, ugly street ball out there where people do bad things. Well, no, the sin's already there. You can drop you or me on a desert island. There will be sin on that island. If you're the only person, if you're the only soul on that island, there will be sin. Now, let me back up. Am I trying to condemn private school and things like that? Listen, Selene and I have publicly schooled, privately schooled, homeschooled, all the above, our children. Two of our children have gone to a secular university. One has gone to a private Baptist college. And so it's not to condemn those things, but here's what you got to hear me say real clearly. And yeah, I leaned into it a little bit in a shocking way, but is to say this, is we cannot keep our children away from sin and think that they will be okay. The only way you'll keep them away from sin is for them to leave this world. As long as we live in this world, we will live in a world of sin. The answer is not that we can't leave the world. It is that we remain faithful to Christ in the world. And if we move into, and I'm going to use this, don't separate these two words because it's important that you put them together. If we start to think that through an idolatrous control, if we think that through an idolatrous control we can keep our children out of trouble, we are missing the mark. Let me unpack that, what I mean by that. What is an idol? An idol is not a different God. An idol is thinking you'll come to the one true God through that thing. The first commandment is don't worship any other gods. The second commandment is don't worship me through an image, through a graven image, through an idol. And so the thinking of the idol was not, I actually talked to a Hindu friend years ago, and one that I knew well enough to say, these things that are in your house, you think that's a god? And he said, no, we don't think that's a god. We know it's not a god. That's a piece of paper. That's a piece of wood. That's not a god. But that's the mechanism through which we approach the God. And so an idol is a way in which we think that we will approach God or serve God through this thing. And through this thing, then the purposes of God are secured and guaranteed. Now, when we begin to trust in an idolatrous control, when we begin to think that our control will keep our children out of trouble, or will keep our family members or our spouses or whatever else it is out of trouble, when we begin to think that way, then we are actually making an idol of control, and that idol will never work. It'll always promise to work, and then the idol displaces focus on the one true God, and then ultimately it consumes us in the end, but it never works. An idolater's control, sometimes with our children, it provokes rebellion, sometimes it delays development or holds off for a while the disintegration, but none of those things are good theology. We need to understand that we live in a world that is full of sin, and we are born into this world, and even after we are converted, we have hearts that are still full of sin. The answer is not to leave this world. It is for the Holy Spirit to convert sinners and convict them of sin, and it is for you and me, by God's grace, to war against sin. The pilgrimage is perilous, someone has said, but ultimate safety is assured in the end. We've been loved by the Father, given by the Father to the Son, born again by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, adopted as sons and daughters of God, that we in this world might be conformed to the image of Christ. And so on one hand, we are in a world but not of a world, so this world's going to hate us, and yet we have to be faithful. But when you're faithful, it's going to hate you. And then sometimes it's going to invite you, but you still have to be faithful. Recently, someone told me about the title of a new book that's come out. And I don't doubt that the man who wrote the book is a Christian, but the title of the book is this: Irresistible Faith, Becoming the Kind of Christian the World Can't Resist. Irresistible faith. And I thought to myself, is that what Jesus describes? I don't think so. I'm not trying to be sarcastic, but I thought about, a better subject might be repulsive Christianity. Kept in Christ's word in a world that hates Him. We are called to be faithful in this world. And yet, the answer is not to come out of this world. It is to be conformed to the image of Christ in this world. By God's grace, we must remain faithful to His word and His will. And so in a moment, we'll come to this table. And on one hand, this is a table that reminds us that we cannot enjoy compromise with the world, because Jesus could not. In fact, the world murdered Him. And those who claimed to be God's people murdered Him. And those who said they were good people, they murdered Him. But it's not just looking back at them. This table that reminds us of the body and blood of Christ reminds us that your sin is so repugnant in God's sight that it required His pouring out of His own wrath on His own Son. And yet Christ endured that wrath to atone for our sin, that we might be purchased as His sons and daughters. And even in the even if you look in the Gospels, as Christ talked about eating his body and drinking His blood, that was offensive to the world. The world doesn't want that. What the world wants is sort of a vague, general spirituality, an assurance that we're good people, that doesn't really convict us of sin or require any sort of tangible repentance on our part. And yet Christ came and offered Himself up that we might be delivered from sin and that we might walk in repentance, that we might be in this world but not of this world, by God's grace, to remain faithful to His word and His will. Let's pray together. Father, we do praise You that You are a faithful God, that You have loved us from before the foundations of the world, that You have given us to Christ, and that as those given to him, nothing can take us from his grasp. We praise you, Lord, that having been made alive by the power of your Spirit, we are being sanctified according to the truth, according to the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has manifested to us, Father, your character and attributes and name. And so, Father, now continue to stir the hearts of your people that we would be more and more like our Heavenly Father, and that we would walk in a way that is pleasing in your sight. Through Christ we pray. Amen. As we